I don't know if you have ever been in a fight before where you do not know the rules, and sometimes you don't even know or realize that you are in a fight. Last year, I was in my awesome pimped out dad minivan, and I pulled up to a stoplight, and I realized as I was listening closely that the car next to me was also bumping the Hamilton soundtrack just like me. And so, thinking I'm being the cool cat that I think I am, I decided to roll down my window, turn up the volume on mine, and give him the thumbs up in a very dorky dad way. And this guy, he looked at me, rolled up his window, turned up his music too, and gave me a very different one-finger salute as he rolled off. And I did not, I thought like, we should be buddies and friends just like this. But plenty of battles are won or lost because someone is ignorant. Someone doesn't realize that they're in a fight or how to fight. And I believe that there are times in our spiritual lives that we don't know the conflict that we're in or how to engage in it. And so this morning, in the passage we're going to study, we're going to discover the real spiritual battle and how to fight in it, and in fact, how to win it. And so if you have a Bible, you'll want to turn in it to Revelation chapter 12. We're in this study, this series called Ready, where we see that the book of Revelation is this prophetic letter written to the seven churches back then, every church now, answering the question, how do I prepare my faith, the faith of today, for the reality of tomorrow? And we remember that the Apostle John receives this vision from Jesus, who alone was worthy to open this scroll in Revelation that reveals God's word, God's plans, because he's the only one that suffered and died sinlessly for our sin and rose to be our Savior. And as he opens this scroll, it releases the restraint on mankind's sinfulness and consequences, and it also unleashes seven painful warnings. And remember, this is not yet the final judgment. This is God's wake-up call to mankind that's getting louder and louder to turn to Jesus, because something greater, something far more terrible is to come. And if you remember last time I talked about in chapters 10 and 11, that we're kind of in this interlude, kind of an interruption in the story, where Jesus has John eat that actual scroll, the one revealing his word and his plans, because he experiences symbolically how sweet it is to taste and share Jesus and the good news of repentance and rescue in Jesus instead of judgment for our sins. But it's also bitter as he tastes it, because mankind will reject the message, persecute the messengers for a very short time. Remember in chapter 11, for 3.5 years. And so the message is to be ready for that suffering to come if you follow Jesus. Now here we go. In chapters 12 and 13, here's another interlude preceding the seven bowls of final judgment that we're going to get to. And in it, we're going to be introduced in these next two chapters to what I would call the false trinity. Satan, the father of lies, who's determined to deceive and destroy as many people as possible before he comes to his end. And he's going to offer an alternate trinity for people to trust and worship as Lord and Savior. So let's talk about what's the battle that happens in these chapters. Let's start in chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. That's crowns, ruling crowns of authority. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and up to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Let's stop right there. So Jesus is pulling back this curtain for John, revealing the tapestry, this cosmic battle behind history and judgment. In verse 1, we're introduced to this woman who's clothed head to toe in this radiant splendor with the sun and the moon and 12 stars in her crown. And for those of you who are familiar with the Bible, this points us to a description of Israel. In Genesis chapter 37, verse 9, for those of you who remember, there's a guy named Joseph, has a dream, sun, moon, stars, all bound, blah, blah, blah. This is a picture of all of the people of Israel. In other words, this woman is the symbol of God's people. You tracking with me? So keep that in mind. So it's not a literal specific woman. Verse 2, this woman is pregnant with the Christ child that's prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, who's going to come to God's people through God's people. But she's suffering. She's experiencing pre-labor pains before giving birth to this Christ child. How so? How have we seen that in history? Throughout history, there have been malevolent forces at work, abusing, oppressing, trying to obliterate God's people, even before the Messiah child can be born. We saw that in Egypt, with the Canaanites, with the Babylonian Empire, with the Medo-Persian Empire, culminating in the Roman Empire that John is experiencing and the believers in the seven churches are experiencing in their day. So they've already been experiencing the birth pains before the coming of the Messiah. But in verse 3, what we see here is in the other corner of this title bout, we're introduced to this great dragon who is red in the blood of God's murdered people. He has seven heads, because remember, what does the number seven represent throughout the book of Revelation, biblically? It means just a completeness. It doesn't mean that Satan has seven heads, but it's just it means a biblically that something is complete and full. And each of those heads is crowned with not the wreath of victory, but a golden crown of authority. And he has 10 horns that we're going to get into. I'll explain it more when we get to chapter 17, because that's where it's fully explained by the Apostle John. But what you need to know is these things put together, this description, symbolizes his immense influence and the complete power of this being, this dragon in the present age. In verse 9, we're going to read in a little bit. We're going to discover that this is Satan, this once proud and mighty angel who is now the chief of demons. Now in verse 4, you see there's a third of the stars discussed. Remember that stars in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, verse 20, and chapter 9, verse 1, they represent what? Angels. Okay, so these stars, this third of the stars in the heavens that are other angels, remember what angels are? They're spiritual beings originally designed to serve and worship God, but instead a third of them join and serve Satan. And as a result, they're swept out of heaven along with him and eternally condemned because of their rebellion in an attempted coup to set up Satan as God. So they're swept down with him. Seething, in verse 4, Satan locks his sights on destroying this messianic child before it's born because it's preordained in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, to crush his head. And we see that happen throughout history. When Satan manipulates King Herod around the time of Jesus' birth to have all the male children in the town of Bethlehem killed, Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, because he fears the birth of this Messiah would overthrow his illegitimate reign. We see this all throughout the Gospels as Satan throws at him all kinds of dangers and temptations, ultimately culminating in Jesus' death on a cross. He wants to devour and destroy this messianic king. Verse 5, the woman gives birth to this child who's destined to rule the nations with an iron rod. This is the Messiah king that is prophesied and described in Psalms chapter 2, verse 9. That he would rule the nations with an iron rod. But instead of being destroyed by Satan on a cross, he's raised by God from the dead and raised to the right hand of his Father to rule and reign forever, so that all people who place their faith in him will rise also. So that's what's happening in verse 5. That Jesus' seeming defeat is actually his ultimate victory over Satan, sin, and death. Verse 6. Enraged, Satan turns its full attention towards tormenting this woman, tormenting God's people in the wilderness of persecution. As we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, that Satan and his followers, they intentionally inflict suffering and slaughter against those who are faithful to Jesus. And yet, verse 6, God prepares a refuge in the midst of this wilderness to nourish them. It's a reminder to believers who are familiar with God's words how way back in Egypt, after God delivered his people from slavery and death, that God rained down bread from heaven in Exodus chapter 16, that he nourished his people for 40 years in the wilderness. So likewise, God continues to care and strengthen his people during this terrible 1260 days. Do you remember what 1260 days is? If you were to add it up in the wilderness, that 3.5 years. This is the same 3.5 years we've been talking about, this period of persecution to come that we saw in chapter 11. That this wilderness that you will experience, just like the Israelites in their wilderness, God will nourish you. He will take care of you. He will strengthen you. And so the big idea for this whole passage this morning is that followers of Jesus are engaged in a spiritual battle where Satan will persecute us, but God will preserve us. It's a very simple point, but we're going to explore it in detail. That even in our suffering or even in our death, that God would sustain our souls and strengthen us to withstand it. That he doesn't necessarily deliver us from the pain, but he will deliver us through the pain. Because Jesus reminds us in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, do not fear the one who can kill your body, but not your soul. But instead worship the one who has power over both. And so I want us to start thinking about the big picture this morning, that in the face of Satan's persecution, do we trust God's preservation to remain faithful to Jesus? Well, how do we face Satan's persecution, my sleepy brethren, this morning? Let's read on. Verse 7. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down, bless you, to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now I lost my place. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they love not their lives, even unto death. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. So in verse 7, so this is not, sometimes people read this and think, oh, is he still talking about Satan's original fall? But this is moving forward in history. Verse 7, because of Jesus' victory at the cross, there is a war that breaks out in heaven. Satan used to have access to heaven. We see that in the book of Job, that he would come up to God and make accusations against God's people. But war breaks out, and one of the archangels, his name is Michael. If you've read the Bible, you've met him before. He's the appointed defender of God's people in Israel, and he's also the messenger about the future in Daniel chapter 10, in Daniel chapter 12, in Jude verse 9. And he leads God's contingent of angels against Satan and his contingent of angels, because Satan does not directly fight against God. He cannot. They are not equals. They are not flip sides of the same coin. And in verse 8 and 9, we're revealed who the identity of who this dragon is. He is the same as the ancient serpent that deceived Adam and Eve, that caused the fall of mankind in Genesis chapter 3. He is called the devil, which means accuser. You remember hearing that word a couple of times throughout this passage? The word devil means accuser. He's called Satan, which means adversary. He is not your friend. He is your enemy. And he's also the deceiver of the whole world. That means his goal is to accuse you, to deceive you, and to destroy people, because he hates those whom God loves. People made in his very image to worship God and to be loved by God. And so, in verse 10, heaven bursts into song, declaring, his time is up. The kingdom of God has arrived through this slain and risen King Jesus. And Satan, the one who used to constantly accuse believers before God, that you deserve condemnation for your failure in sin, but actually you have victory by your faith in Christ, he is permanently banned from heaven. He is humiliated, his forces defeated, and they are cast out from being able to approach the throne of God ever again. Now here's the key where I want us to land. Okay? We have this huge cosmic picture of heaven. But where do we fit into this? Verse 11, who are the people? Who are they who conquered him, Satan? Who are they? It says the brothers, the believers. That means that followers of Jesus participate in the defeat of Satan. First and foremost, by placing their trust in the blood of Jesus. That at the cross, his shed blood is more than enough to pay the sentence for all of my sinfulness in exchange for his righteousness, so that you and I are right with God, free from sin, and welcomed into his family and his joy forever. That no lie of Satan can overcome that truth. Also, that we overcome Satan by the word of our testimony. Like the example of the two faithful witnesses that we learned about back in chapter 11, that God's people are called to faithfully testify to the world that Jesus is good, Jesus is God, Jesus saves. It reminds us of Luke chapter 10, verse 18, when Jesus declared, was after seeing his disciples preaching the good news about Jesus to the cities surrounding him. You know what Jesus' weird response was? He tells them in Luke 10, 18, I just saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, defeated. This is what Jesus was talking about. And what we see is that a lot of times we think of sharing the gospel with just saying the right words and leading people in the right prayer, but their faithful testimony to Jesus is not just with their lips. It says in verse 6, they did not love their lives even unto death. That those who know Jesus and are saved by Jesus and love Jesus and serve Jesus know that he is worth living for, that he is worth dying for. Do you know that? One commentator and theologian writes about the believers described in this passage. These are people who refuse to live for themselves, who refuse to behave in such a way as to avoid persecution. Oof, I'm uncomfortable with that. A lot of my life is about seeking comfort and security, avoiding pain and struggle. But that's not what God's people do. So the point of this part of this passage is that for followers of Jesus, our victory is in our faithful testimony about him with both our lips and our lives, in suffering and even in death. Like our master, what may seem like defeat and demise is actually our greatest victory as we follow Jesus' examples, because it testifies to people that he is worth everything. Even if I have to suffer in life, even if I have to suffer in death, because pain is temporary, but life with Jesus is for eternity. Remember, Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and come follow. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will save it. That is the faithful testimony of followers of Jesus. And the result in verse 12 is that the inhabitants of heaven rejoice while the inhabitants of the earth and the sea should be in mourning because Satan has come down here. He is pissed off because he knows that his defeat is imminent and inevitable. And so he's going to take it out on all of mankind, even his own followers, we saw in chapter 9, because all people, sinful people, broken people, are all the object of God's love. So suffering is not defeat, and death is not our end if it's for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. Satan's victory over believers is earthly and temporary, but our victory over him is final and eternal. And we overcome him if the legacy of our lives is that we trusted the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of sin, for salvation for eternity, and proclaim that to other people through the word of our testimony. January 2nd, 1956, a young unknown missionary named Jim Elliot, four of his buddies, also missionaries, set up camp amongst a very dangerous Huarani tribe of natives in Ecuador, who were well known for killing all outsiders that they encountered. They spent 3 years studying, planning, praying, seeking the will of God to live in obedience. And they began by making contact with this tribe via plane. They would fly over a small plane and project through the loudspeaker friendly phrases in their languages and then drop gifts out of the plane for the Warani tribe. They were trying to demonstrate the love of Christ to them with no strings attached. They flew in, set up a camp, and they actually were able to invite the local natives to share a meal and ask them to please bring more of your friends the next time. 6 days later, their camp was attacked, every single missionary killed. Their mission lasted 6 days. No one came to know Jesus. All of the missionaries died. Was it worth it? Or was it worthless? Who was defeated in this story, this real life story? Jim Elliot or Satan? Within 2 years, Jim's wife and his 3-year-old daughter, along with the sister of another of the killed missionaries, they moved into the village of the tribe that had killed their family, continued the mission. And this personal demonstration of Jesus' forgiveness and of faith led many of their former enemies to turn to Jesus. Jim Elliot's journal entry, 7 years prior to his death, he wrote, "He is no fool who gives up what they cannot keep to gain that which you cannot lose." What is your life? What is Jesus and the gospel worth? Revelation tells us that the persecution will be real, but there are worse things than death, and there are better things than life apart from the gospel. And that victory over evil is not fought with swords or guns or political power, but by our faithfulness to Jesus with our lips and with our lives. That suffering is not defeat. Death is not our end if it's for the sake of Jesus and the gospel. That's the battle. That's how you fight. And that's how you win over Satan. So Satan is defeated, but he's not defanged. He's going to vent his wrath by waging all-out war against God's people. So how does God preserve his people? Verse 13. "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to this male child. But the woman was given two wings, the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea." What in the world is happening here? This sounds like great science fiction or fantasy. But actually, as you know, John writes in a lot of symbolism, literary symbolism, to help us get a picture of what's happening. So let's talk about it. Verse 13, Satan is furious that he has been cast down in defeat by the rise of King Jesus ascended to his throne. And so he turns his venom and his vitriol towards hunting down this woman who remains on earth. In other words, God's people. In other words, the church. In verse 14, God provides the means to escape like wings of a great eagle. This should remind those of you who are familiar with God's history. In Exodus chapter 19, verse 4, that God says to the Israelites, "You've seen what I did to the Egyptians who were enslaving you and chasing after you. How I took you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." It should remind believers of Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. That those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not be weary. They will walk and not be faint. And so the imagery here isn't that you are going to grow a pair of amazing wings. but that Jesus gives us strength to fly in the wilderness of persecution, where we will discover, like the Israelites in Exodus, that God will nourish us. That's that same word that we just saw in verse 6. It means like a parent who tenderly feeds and cares for their baby. During times and half a time. During that 1 year plus 2 years plus half a year, which adds up to what? During that entire three and a half years of persecution and tribulation, that God will tenderly feed his people and care for us. So in verse 15, Satan attacks by opening wide his mouth and pouring forth this flood. What in the world does this mean? I thought, God, you promised that you would never destroy the world, let the world be destroyed by flood again. Remember who Satan is. Verse 9, he's the accuser. He is the deceiver. He is the father of lies. And so what pours forth from his mouth, his tactic is to pour forth false teaching and deceitfulness from his mouth in an attempt to undermine and overthrow the church with his lies. And we're going to see that. I know that you're thinking, well, that kind of makes sense, but how do I know that's the right interpretation? We're going to see the culmination of this in the next chapter when he sends his false Christ, the Antichrist, the beast, and his false prophet to mislead the world and the church. But even so, verse 16, as Satan tries to drown the church in his lies, God rescued them. Just as God opened up the earth and swallowed his enemies in divine judgment way back twice in Exodus chapter 15, verse 12, in Numbers chapter 16, verse 29, he will also swallow up this flood of lies and accusations and false teachings. He will protect us from lies with his truth. And so in verse 17, exasperated and infuriated that he cannot destroy the church, Satan will not give up. He's going to continue to wage his war against the offspring of the church. In other words, all the believers, all the followers of Jesus to come, including you and I, today. And he's going to bide his time. He's standing on the shore of a sea because he is setting the wheels into motion for his ultimate deceit and scheme that comes from the sea, a beast that will arise from the sea in chapter 13. We'll talk about that. Pastor Dennis will talk about that next week. But the point I want you to get from this part of the passage is that God preserves his church from Satan's deadly deceits by nourishing us with Jesus' truth. Because we've seen that already. Remember who this book is written to? These seven churches? Throughout the first chapters 2 and 3, Jesus confronts the lies and the false teachings that the seven churches in Revelation are facing. In the church in Ephesus, their legalism love rules and theology more than Jesus and its people. In the churches of Pergamum and Thyatira, their licentiousness led to their compromise that, oh, sin is no big deal. We're forgiven, so I can go on with my sexual immorality and my idolatry. In the churches in Sardis and Laodicea, they were both spiritually complacent because they had placed their faith in their security in the walls of the city of Sardis or in their money, in their wealth, like in Laodicea. But we don't have to worry about our lives or our world or our future around us because I'm safe, I'm secure from these walls with my portfolio that I've built up with my own hands. And the biggest deception that's to come in chapter 13, with the rise of the Antichrist, I don't need Jesus. I can have my own Lord and Savior. Someone that is not. And Satan continues to deceive the churches and believers that way, tries to the same today, to get you to try to turn from Jesus and his truth. You can build a home, or you can build a retirement, or build a border wall, but those won't save you. Having more money is not going to deliver you from your problems. Marriage is not going to save you from your misery. Singleness is not what's going to save you from your misery. Or not feeling guilty about sin is not going to deliver me from my agony. Or devoting myself to a good cause apart from Jesus is not what's going to make me a good enough person to go to heaven. There's so many deceptions, and they're still the same. All the things that the church faces today, same things that the seven churches faced back then. But Satan's deceits will not defeat us if God is nourishing us with his truth. So remember, suffering is not your defeat. Death is not your end if you don't turn from Jesus and his truth. That's the battle. That's how we fight and win. So, are you ready for the battle? Satan steps up his game in the next chapter with the rise of the first beast, who is Satan's false messiah, the Antichrist, and with a second beast, who is the false prophet who testifies to the Antichrist, just like the Holy Spirit does to Jesus. He's going to step up his game. But we want to walk out of here today with a clear battle plan of our own. Our victory is in our faithful testimony about Jesus, with both our lips and our lives, in suffering and even death. And that God will preserve his church from Satan's deadly deceits by nourishing us with Jesus' truth. So stand firm on Jesus and his truth. Soon after John records this book of Revelation, there was an outburst of violent persecution against the church. Christians were crucified, burned at a stake, torn apart, thrown into a Colosseum and torn apart by wild beasts. Many of them singing hymns to Jesus with their last breath. And we think to ourselves, yes, but that was back then, and we're a much more enlightened society today. That doesn't happen now. Just this past week, the 2019 report on global persecution by a Christian organization called Open Doors USA was published. And they report that 1 in every 9 Christians in our world today live in an area or a culture where Christianity is illegal, forbidden, or punished. And it's a 14% increase since last year. And in fact, in 2018, in the last year, 245 million followers of Jesus experienced what is considered a high level of persecution for following Jesus. 1,266 churches were attacked, burned, or vandalized. 2,625 followers of Jesus were detained without trial, or arrested, or sentenced, or imprisoned. 4,136 Christians were killed. And this is just, these statistics are just in the top 50 most persecutory nations alone. Just in 50 countries. Not every country. So the suffering will come. It's already here. But the question is, are you prepared to stand firm on Jesus and the gospel? I want to invite the worship team up and just give you a brief moment to reflect in prayer as they lead us in a song. And the two things I want you to be thinking about is just the two things we talked about from this passage. Am I faithfully pursuing and living in the truth about Jesus? I want you to pray about that. Am I entrusting my life and my future based on the blood of Jesus? Because I know that the bad news is that sin deserves judgment and we're all sinners, but the good news is that the King of Heaven came down, lived his life sinlessly, died sacrificially, rose victoriously to save any of us who would turn from our sin to God by faith in Jesus. Am I faithfully pursuing and living out the truth? Am I allowing the Word of God and his truth to nourish me regularly, to protect me from the lies of Satan? And what lie of Satan? What lie is Satan using on you today? How's he trying to pull you off course? What is he tempting you with as an alternate Savior or Lord? Secondly, am I faithfully testifying to Jesus with my lips and my life? Well, what can I do? I'm not a preacher. I'm not even that great of a Christian. But I want to tell you that big doors turn on little hinges. That you never know how something small that you say or do might alter the course of someone else's history and eternity. Maybe the right verse, a word from God about Jesus to bring comfort or even repentance in someone. Or maybe they see the grace and truth of Jesus and how you respond to your struggles or your suffering. Do your classmates, do your coworkers, do your family, do your friends see Jesus in how you live or even in how you might die? Because Jesus is worth everything. Remember, suffering is not your defeat. Death is not your end. If the legacy of your life is faithfulness to Jesus and his truth and sharing that with other people. May your people experience the love and grace of Jesus to the depths of their bones and their souls. May they know the truth about Jesus and from Jesus to transform their lives. May they find that he is worth everything. And in response, that we might be faithful with our lips and our lives, because the gospel is the unstoppable power of God to bring about repentance and judgment. May we trust him in our suffering, even if it costs everything. That we do not fight fire with fire, but the laying down of our very lives. Because the sting of death is but for a little while. There's a greater joy and a greater glory to come.